I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. We spent several weeks, or 10 weeks, I think, on this chapter so far. And we saw when we started in Matthew 6 that Jesus was teaching us three vital aspects of righteous living. Starts off in verse 1. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men. And really then from verse 2 through to 18 is really an expansion of that. I don't want you, says Jesus, to be parading your righteousness, your goodness, your Christian living before men so that people will look at you and say, what a fine Christian that man is, what a fine woman that is. He brings before us three aspects of this righteous living which we are to be doing, not to parade ourselves before men, but really to honor God. The first one was our charity towards others, verses 2, 3, and 4. He says, when you give money or give help towards other Christians, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Don't keep records of these things. Don't even remind yourselves of these things. They are done to help and they're done for the glory of God. The second aspect, which we finished last week, was the business of prayer and our relationship with God. The first one was almsgiving and our relationship with other Christians. The second one was prayer and our relationship with God. We dealt with that for the last 2 or 3 months. And now we consider fasting and our personal discipline in our own spiritual lives. The first one is us and other people. The second aspect was us and God. And fasting really is us and ourselves, if you want. Our own discipline in our spiritual lives. Now the first two of these things, giving and prayer, I should imagine we are all fairly familiar with. But in all probability, there are very few, if any of us here this morning, have given any serious thought to the question of fasting. Now when was the last time you heard a sermon on fasting? And I've been preaching for 22 years or 23 years, and I've got to ask myself, when was the last time I preached the sermon on fasting? And this is the first one. We don't take this question seriously, do we, at all? And when we do tend to talk of it, have you noticed how you yourself, and certainly other Christians, we tend to talk about it in a sort of jovial, flippant sort of manner. We make a joke about fasting. Oh, he needs to fast. Look at the shape of him. That sort of thing, you see. And we make a joke of it. And yet it's such a serious business. There's so much in Scripture about it. Let's define fasting, first of all, as an abstinence from food for spiritual purposes. An abstaining from food, from eating, from drinking, for spiritual purposes. Now, what is the Bible teaching on fasting? And what part should it have in our Christian life today? Those are the two questions I want to answer this morning. What's the Bible teaching on fasting? And what part should it have in our Christian life? When in the Old Testament, under the law of Moses, the people of God were commanded to fast once a year on the Day of Atonement. We've spent much time in evangelistic preaching describing the Day of Atonement. But on that day, it's recorded for us in Leviticus 23 and in Numbers and in Deuteronomy, on that Day of Atonement there was to be a fast. It was the one fast that was commanded by God. It was really an expression of humiliation and of repentance, and very much an expression of the consciousness the people had of their own sin. It was to be done on the Day of Atonement. Then there were other occasions in the Old Testament when some national calamity or national peril would come about, and the people would voluntarily fast. They would fast in order to seek the face of God. And really, again, it was again a token or an expression of humiliation and consciousness of sin. But those other things were never commanded by God. The one thing commanded was the one fast on the Day of Atonement. The other things were a spontaneous reaction to a calamity. Now, the Pharisees, as they always did, went beyond that. And the whole of this teaching really is in the light of the righteousness of the Pharisees, and let your righteousness exceed their righteousness. The Pharisees had two fasts every week. God said once a year, they said twice a week. And it really became a vital part of their religion. It went far beyond what God had commanded. But it was typical of Phariseeism. They took the external and they amplified it. They took the things particularly that men could see. And that's what Jesus is dealing with in the passage. When they fast, everybody knows it. They go around looking as miserable as anything and looking as dragged as anything. And everybody can say, oh, look at that Pharisee, he's fasting. What a good man. Jesus says, no. All that man is doing is getting praise from men. That's what he's seeking to do. He gets nothing from God. Now that's the Old Testament and the sort of intermediate period. Now in the New Testament, what did Jesus say about fasting? Well, Jesus never commanded anybody to fast. But he did imply it on several occasions. For instance, in chapter 9, John's disciples, John the Baptist's disciples, came to Jesus in verse 14. And they said, how is it that we, the disciples of John the Baptist, and the Pharisees fast, but you disciples don't fast? The disciples of Jesus, the apostles, never fasted. But the Pharisees were, and John the Baptist's disciples were fasting. And they said to Jesus, why is this? And he answered, verse 15, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn? Fasting and mourning, you see how they're linking. How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. You see the implication. I am with my disciples now, he says. There is no need for them to fast in that sense. But when I am taken from them, then they will fast. The implication is very strong there. Then they will fast. You've got the implication here in our text this morning. Jesus condemns the fasting of the Pharisees, but he says, when you fast, not if, but when you fast, do it this way. There is the implication there again, though there is not a commandment. And doesn't Jesus also, in Mark, say that there are certain very, very serious spiritual problems that can only be solved by prayer and fasting? This kind goeth not out, he says, but by prayer and fasting. So the implication is there if the command isn't there. And in the life of the early church, fasting obviously had a part. We read in Acts 13, at the time when God called Saul and Barnabas into the ministry of God's word, he did it when the church were worshipping the Lord and fasting. The church were worshipping the Lord and fasting, and God said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed again, they placed their hands on them and they sent them off to the missionary work. So there it was in the life of the early church. Now, what do we make of all this? That's the biblical teaching on fasting, Old and New Testament. Well, let's say this before we go any further, that fasting is not merely stopping eating. A person can abstain from food for various reasons, and yet in no way be fasting in a biblical way. We hear so often these days of things called hunger strikes. Now, nearly always the reason for a hunger strike is political, not spiritual. Some fellow's in prison and he wants to draw attention to it, or he's angry with the authorities, and so he goes on a hunger strike, even up to the point of death perhaps. The IRA people do it, and this sort of thing happens. That's not fasting, it's a political motive. Or it may be that there are strong medical reasons why people should abstain from food for a period of time. That isn't fasting either. There's a medical reason, it's not a spiritual reason. So that's not fasting. True fasting, or the biblical idea of fasting, is an abstention from food for specific spiritual reasons. Now that was the case in Leviticus and Day of Atonement. That was the case in Mark when Jesus said, this kind goeth not forth but by prayer and fasting, and that was certainly the case in Acts 13. They were stopping food, they were fasting for specific spiritual reasons. And that's why in the Bible fasting is nearly always referred to, or is always referred to, not nearly, always referred to in the context of seeking God. And certainly in New Testament, you rarely come across the word fasting unless it's coupled with the word prayer. It is always prayer and fasting. There's no value in fasting on its own. The purpose of fasting is to give more time to prayer, to give more time to the spiritual activity of seeking God. It's always in this spiritual context of prayer and fasting. Well, one other thing before we apply this. One other thing that's vital, I think, to an appreciation of the biblical teaching on fasting is that in the Bible, fasting was something rare and exceptional. It wasn't the norm. It was always rare, always exceptional. In the Old Testament, it was once a year on that Day of Atonement. Or, if it was some national disaster, but that wasn't happening every day, it was rare, it was exceptional. And in the New Testament, you find them fasting when there were special problems, when there were special decisions, when there were crucial aspects of the word coming up. Now, it's very significant, it seems to me, that in the description of the normal activity of a Christian church at the end of Acts 2, you remember Acts 2, the day of Pentecost, 3,000 were converted, and then you have that lovely description at the end of Acts 2 of the normal activity of a Christian church. The disciples, we are told, continued in what? In doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. But there was no mention of fasting. Why? Well, because this was the normal, everyday, weekly activity of a Christian church. Doctrine. You cannot have a church without doctrine. I don't know why Christians can't understand this. Why some Christians think doctrine is a dirty word. You cannot have a church without doctrine. You cannot have a church without fellowship. You cannot have a church without the sacrament. You cannot have a church without prayer. Those are the normal ongoing activities of a Christian fellowship. Doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. No mention of fasting. Because fasting was something for the rare occasion, for the special occasion, as you find in Acts 13. It did happen in the early church, but not in the same regularity as the other things. The occasions for fasting in the New Testament were not fixed by the date on a calendar like Lent. Along comes Lent now, and special people do certain things and they give up certain things. Well, that's all right if you want to do it, but don't make that biblical, because it isn't biblical. It's merely traditional. The fasting periods in the New Testament were never fixed by the date on the calendar. They were fixed by serious and unusual circumstances, when the church was constrained to seek God. Well, that really is the biblical position on fasting. Now let's look at it as we apply it to ourselves. What Jesus is telling us in our text this morning is that there's a right way and a wrong way to fast. Now the Pharisees, as we said, fasted twice a week, and everybody knew all about it. But the purpose, you see, of their fasting wasn't to seek God. It was merely to seek the praise of men. And it always amazes me how some Christians are so gullible in this, how they get impressed by outward activities. What a spiritual man, you see. Look what he's doing. What a spiritual man. What a big Bible he carries to church with him. And they talk about things like this, you know. I've heard people say so many times. He was a good preacher. Not a note, you know. And they say that with astonishment and their eyes popping. Didn't use a note. Well, what difference does that make whether a man uses notes or he doesn't? We're impressed so often by externals. And these people in the early church were impressed by the Pharisees twice fasting. And the Pharisees played to the gallery, you see. And they did it to get the applause of men. Jesus says, you don't do it like that. When you do fast. When you fast, he says. Listen to what he describes it. Put oil on your head and wash your face. Now all he's saying there is this. Behave naturally. Behave naturally. Don't be obvious, so that men know you are fasting. You're fasting, God knows, and that's all that matters, he says. Doesn't matter whether your pastor knows, or the elders know, or the deacons know, or anybody else knows. If God knows, that's the only thing that matters. You are doing this because you yourself want to seek God and want to spend more time in the presence of God. So don't do it, he says, so that's obvious to everybody, and go parading what a spiritual man you are. You do that, he says, and you'll get the applause and the admiration of men, but you'll get nothing from God. And he says that all the way through this passage. He says that with regard to our giving. He says that with regard to our praying. It's not to be paraded before men, because that really is just pandering to pride. Now, fasting doesn't accomplish anything. Fasting is not an end in itself. It's a means to an end. It's not an end in itself. So it's no use us thinking, well, if I fast, I'm more likely to get my prayers answered than if I don't fast. You can do that. You see, the problem with a sermon like this, and the problem I find in reading on fasting as I have this week, you can get so wrapped up with fasting, you think, well, this is the answer to everything. This is the answer to all our spiritual problems. We must fast. And if we fast, then we get our prayers answered. Now, again, you see, that's what we've been warning about for years from this pulpit. That's pure mechanics. And nothing in the spiritual life is mechanical. Nothing is. Blessings do not come automatically if we follow certain procedures. That's mechanical. That makes God really answerable to us. But in all things, God is sovereign. Sovereign. And there is nothing, you read this Bible from beginning to end, you'll find no mechanical formulas for blessing. And fasting is not a mechanical formula for blessing. So don't think if you fast, then your prayers will be answered automatically. In the New Testament, fasting, I say, was never done automatically. It wasn't even done annually in New Testament. It wasn't done at set times. But it was not the result of forced discipline, but it was the result of the response of God's people to an overwhelming sense of need laid on their hearts by the Holy Spirit. That's when they fasted. Not because it was the third day of the month, or because it was Friday, or it was a couple of days before Easter, but when God the Spirit laid such a burden on their hearts that they sought God, that they shut out everything, not merely food. I think we mustn't think of fasting only in terms of food. They would shut out everything in terms of our society today. It means shutting out your television set and your books and your hobbies in order to give unreserved attention to the seeking of God. It was something that God burdened their hearts with, and fasting was the result of that burden upon their hearts. Such a passage of Scripture as this should not send us away thinking that the only way to be more spiritual and more holy is to fast. That would be a grave mistake. It would achieve nothing. It would make us nothing but sort of evangelical Pharisees, proud that we are fasting. What we should be asking ourselves as we read a passage like this, and I had to ask myself this over and over again this week, as I came to this passage, I must admit I'd never really considered fasting before in any serious depth. Now what I had to ask myself was this. I'm saying, right, we shouldn't be fasting regularly. It shouldn't be a set pattern. It shouldn't be set on a calendar. Fair enough. I think that's biblical. I've got no doubt that's biblical. But I've asked myself, then, well, why don't we fast at all? It's all right saying you shouldn't follow a set pattern. You shouldn't be mechanical. But why don't we do it at all? Why is it? This is what we should be asking ourselves. Why do we never have such strong burdens of the Spirit laid upon our heart that we are compelled to fast and pray? Why is it? It's all right to say this isn't mechanical and that's biblical, but why do we know nothing of fasting at all? Jesus says, when you fast. Jesus said, when the bridegroom is gone, they will fast. So why don't we know this period? Why don't we know this experience? Why don't we know such strong impressions of the Spirit upon our heart that we are compelled to fast? Not because the church says, right, next week, such and such a time, there's going to be a fast. But because God so moves us that we forget our breakfast, we forget our supper, we forget our lunch. Just we are alone with our God. And very few of us know anything of that, I would suggest. Why is it? The problem, then, is not a problem of fasting, but of insensitivity to the leading and the guidance of God the Holy Spirit. Fasting is only the means to the end. So don't dwell on the action. It's this insensitivity that is so common among us as evangelicals to the direction and the impression of the Holy Spirit. We don't fast because we don't see any need to fast. And we don't see any need because our hearts are too complacent and too indifferent to the glory of God and to the eternal salvation of lost souls. That's why we don't fast. We can't argue it's Old Testament and not New Testament. We can't do that. We can't argue it's something for the early church and not for us. We don't do it because we see no need. And we see no need because we don't feel enough for the glory of God and the responsibility we have for lost souls. We don't fast because we are not 100% dependent upon the Holy Spirit. If we were 100% as a church and as Christians dependent upon the Spirit, fasting would not be strange to us. That's why it wasn't strange to the New Testament church. And that's why it isn't strange to a church in the time of revival. Our problem is that we trust our own cleverness too much. We trust our own organizations. We are evangelicals. We believe in the Spirit of God. We believe in the Scripture. We believe all the right things. And yet so often, implementing those things, we fall far short of New Testament standards. We trust our organizations. We trust our cleverness. We talk to each other instead of talking to God. And isn't this what happens in time of crisis? We turn to each other. Or we may even turn to God in prayer. But we don't see any need to turn to God to such an intensity in prayer that everything else is shut out. You look at the situation in Acts 13. There was a great need. The church was just born. It was just developing. It was in its infancy. But inevitably the great need came. And what was the need? The need was for preachers. The need was for missionaries, for evangelists to go out and take the gospel into all the world. The church recognized the need. So what did they do? They fasted and they prayed. They got before God. They got before God and they sought the mind of God and they sought the will of God, because these men believed if there was a need for preachers to go out, then God would call those men and God would show the church who those men were. So they gave time to God in which nothing was allowed to interfere, in which they prayed and fasted to God to show them what to do. It must be the right men. It must be God's men. So they must seek God in that situation. Now what do we do in that situation? What do we do? The need is just as great today for preachers of the gospel. The need is enormous for this gospel to go out into Rugby and into England and into all the four corners of the world. The need is enormous for preachers. There is an enormous need. But what do? We don't pray and fast. Well, you can answer yourself what we do, but we don't do what they did in Acts 13, that's sure. We don't make this such a burden that we seek God. We don't feel this responsibility on us as a church so much that nothing will be allowed to interfere with knowing the mind and the will of God. We don't do that. We've got other ways. Now, are our ways better than the biblical ways? Are our ways better than that ways? So often we send men into the ministry and it's a mistake. They should never be there. There are people on the mission field who should never have gone on the mission field. They can't stick it. They haven't got the qualities and they give up after a few months. And God is dishonored. Men go into the ministry and they haven't got the gifts to go into the ministry. And after a while they give up or they ruin some church. Why? Because we're sending wrong men. Why? Because we're not waiting on God enough. This church waited and God said, Paul is the man, Barnabas is the man, no mistake, God spoke to them. We're not going to go in this morning to how God spoke, but they knew that these were the men. Then with more prayer and more fasting, they commissioned these men to the ministry and out they went. And God turned the world upside down with men like that whom he put into the ministry. Not merely the church or impressions or subjective reasoning put into the work of the gospel. But you can apply that to any aspect of spiritual life. There was a need. And these men put everything to one side to seek God. In times of revival, we read of prayer meetings going on for 8 and 9 and 10 hours. We read that. If you've read any of the books on revival, and I trust you all have, you will have found this as not an uncommon occurrence. Prayer meetings going on. Or services going on. Remember the time we read of Daniel Rowlands preaching in Llangaifel? And when he started preaching, the sun was shining through the window this side. And it was shining through the window that side, and he was still preaching. And they were still there. Thousands of them, sitting on the seats, sitting on the floor, sitting on the windowsills. No thought for time. Now what is that but prayer and fasting? Time wasn't entering in to their meeting with God. Time and food, it was all shut out. They were meeting with God. They were seeking the face of God. We can't begin to understand the prayer meeting that goes on for 10 hours. It's so foreign to us. But when God, the Spirit, is 100% in control, then people respond to that, God's people do, and things get shut out, which are not unimportant, but which will not be allowed to mar a man's communion with the eternal God. But there is no mechanical answer to this. I couldn't stress that too much. It's not set times of fasting we need, but we need to cry to God that God would strip away all our self-sufficiency and all our reliance upon each other and upon our brains and upon our intellect and upon our gifts and upon our talents. Now those things are not bad, they are God-given, but they are God-given to be used under the control of God the Holy Spirit, not as a substitute for God the Spirit. They are to be used by the direction of God. Oh, that you and I could see our supreme needs.
Our one need
is more of God the Holy Spirit. That's the one need of the evangelical church today. We've got the truth. Praise God for that. We believe in the Word of God. We believe in the authority and inerrancy of Holy Scripture. We preach the truth. We believe the truth. But oh, there is this need of the Spirit to infuse that truth, which makes it irresistible. Man preaching the gospel isn't irresistible. But God, the Spirit upon a preacher, upon the gospel, then irresistible grace becomes a reality, not merely a fancy theory of theology. It becomes a reality as God moves. It's the Spirit we need. More and more of God the Spirit. The need of our land is enormous today. But the tragedy is we don't feel it. We don't feel it. It doesn't come out in our ordinary prayer meetings. If it came out in our ordinary prayer meetings, you'd expect it then to go on to prayer and fasting. But when we meet for an hour or so, this great burden of need doesn't come out. Some of us are too afraid that we won't pray. People are dying out there in our sin, and we are sitting in a prayer meeting, worrying about what that man will say if we get our words all wrong. We're worried about each other, and we don't feel the burden of God's Spirit upon us, and we don't pray. No point in talking about prayer and fasting until the burden comes out in our ordinary prayer times, and when it becomes to come out there, it'll burst out, so that the prayer meeting will go on for more than the conventional hour and a half or whatever it is. But you can't create this. It cannot be mechanical. What we need to do is to realize the poverty of our spiritualness and to seek God. We need spirits and hearts sensitive to God's glory. Sensitive to God's glory. And you can test whether your heart is sensitive to God's glory. What do you do when you're watching a television program and somebody takes the Lord's name in vain? Have you got to the stage where it doesn't bother you any longer? Have you got so acclimatized to that you just go on watching the program? If you were sensitive to God's glory, you'd have switched the thing off immediately. What do you do in work tomorrow morning when somebody blasphemes the name of the Lord? Does it grieve your spirit? Or are we so hardened and so used to all this now, it doesn't bother us much? We don't like it, but it doesn't bother us. If we were sensitive to the glory of God, it would bother us. I'm not saying we go up and rebuke everybody. They're people in darkness. I'm saying our attitude in our own spirits, if we were sensitive to God's glory, we'd be concerned about that. Are we sensitive when we see people manipulating the gospel? When we hear of preachers, we see them in the newspapers, and we deny this and deny that. We read books which are blasphemous, but they're written in the name of God, denying the deity of God, denying this awful thing that came out last year, the myth of God incarnate. If we were sensitive to the glory of God, that would cause a holy anger upon our souls. It isn't merely a deviation of doctrine. It's a denial of the essential glory of our Savior. If we were sensitive to the glory of God, these things would disturb us. And if we were really concerned for the souls of men and women, we wouldn't be talking about glibly about burdens. When you realize that those people out there are going to hell, when you realize your own children are going to hell, and your mother and your father are going to hell if they're not Christians, and if you haven't got a burden then God have mercy upon your soul. If we were sensitive, really sensitive to these things, then prayer and fasting would not be as odd as the dodo in evangelicalism, but it would be the norm of people who want to meet with God and people who must meet with God. It's not rules or regulations about fasting we need, but an overwhelming sense of our need of God, so that we seek Him with nothing interfering, so that we seek Him with a passion and an urgency that's not created by rules and discipline, but that's created by the impression of God the Spirit upon our hearts. And I cannot believe that God the Spirit is not seeking to impress us in that way, because the needs are enormous. The needs of England are enormous. I was reading somewhere last week, there are more Muslims in England than there are Methodists. More Muslims than Methodists in England. There are certainly more Muslims than there are evangelical Christians in England, born again Christians. The need is enormous. We should be burdened for this land. It's all right being burdened for the foreign fields. Thank God for those who have that. But if ever there's a mission field, it's England away, and Wales and Scotland, pagan and godless. Oh, that nothing would interfere with our seeking God. That's what fasting means. Seeking the Lord so that nothing stops it. When you fast, says Jesus, do it this way. Aye, but the first thing first is, why don't we fast? Why don't we feel this need? Why don't we feel this burden? My friends, that's the question that's got to be answered. Not mechanical questions about times and regulations, but spiritual questions about our own hearts and God. May God even use this morning to prick us and to provoke us, not merely to do something automatic, but to cry to God that we might know more of the reality of God upon our soul, and that our own soul might be more sensitive to the leading and direction of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Is our closing hymn. 312, O Holy Ghost, thy people bless, who long to feel thy might, and fain would grow in holiness as children of the light. 312.